Over the last few weeks and months, a number of people have asked me questions about the ministry here and the future of Mid Valley Bible Church. But one of the most important and pressing questions people have asked is, will you, like Pastor Doug did, have a bowl of candy in your office? The answer is yes. Although, it might not be Jolly Ranchers. I'm too weak for those, and I might eat all the supply, but that's one thing that won't change. We'll have a bowl of candy. On a more serious note, another thing that won't change by God's grace at Mid Valley Bible Church is the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Bible, and the Bible alone. For now over 70 years, Mid Valley Bible Church, first at the building in Murray, and then a facility in Midvale, and now, after a time of no facility and wandering, now for almost 17 years here at this great location, Mid Valley Bible Church has stood on the Bible and the Bible alone, and has proclaimed the saving message and the sanctifying message of the Word through Pastor John, through Pastor Ken, through Pastor Doug, and other teachers and leaders as well. And by God's grace and by God's enablement, that won't change. We are here to proclaim the Word of God. Many things will happen in society. Presidents will change. Political parties will change. Economies will be good, will be not so good, and everything in between. Social unrest will happen, but by God's grace, we will be a place, continue to be a place, where God is worshiped, where the saints fellowship and encourage one another, and His Word is proclaimed. Not the ideas of men, not the thoughts and philosophies of men, but every Sunday, by God's grace, we'll come together, open the Bible to see what God says to us. And my goal will be to preach the Bible, to teach the text, to explain what God has said, and exhort all of us to live in line with what He has said. As Paul wrote to Timothy, my job will be to preach the Word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So God's glorified in all things, so that the lost hear the message of the gospel and are saved if they trust Him, and so that believers are built up and nourished by the Word, so they grow, we all grow together and serve as we grow to maturity. That is the trajectory, by God's grace, we have been on and will continue to be on. Before we get into today's text for the sermon, I want to just give us a roadmap of where we will be in our time together in the Word Sunday mornings over the next year, basically, just so we know where we're going. We're going to start today a new series titled God's Plan for the Church. That will lead us up to basically Easter, and we'll do some special messages around Easter. By the way, if I can ask you to be thinking and praying already for that, Easter is less than 2 months away. This last week, we ordered over 10,000 mailers to homes around our area, different signage. It's a great opportunity for us to reach out with the message of the crucified and resurrected Lord. So if I can ask you even now, be thinking about people you could especially invite to our Good Friday service, our Easter morning service, to come and hear the message that God has for us. In fact, you know, invite them any Sunday, but Easter is a special occasion we have to invite people. After Easter, we're probably going to jump into a book of the Bible and just look through that to study what God has said. Like I said, today, the plan, we will start a new series, and we're calling this series God's Plan for the Church. God's plan for the church universal in every local church. You know, we just sang about in some of our songs, the church belongs to God. This is not our church. It's our church in the sense we're members of it, we serve in it, but the church belongs to God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us that Christ purchased the church with His own blood. It belongs to Him. Therefore, we need to know what He wants from the church. What does God want His church and our church, this church specifically, to be? And what does He want this church to do? So we'll begin a series on God's plan for the church. To start this series this morning, I want to talk about the most important member in the church. It's me. No. No one edited that together to me. The most important member of the church. It's not you or me. It's not the pastors or the elders or the deacons. It's not the most generous giver or the most gifted teacher. It's not even the most faithful servant or the most steadfast prayer. As important and vital as each and every single believer is to the church, the most important member of the church is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church, the sustainer of the church, the head of the church. And we'll look at Him this morning. Our text this morning is going to be Colossians chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, find Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be picking up with verse 15 of Colossians 1. The context of Colossians is the gospel had been preached at the city of Colossae. People have believed and the church has been founded. They have trusted Christ. What has happened in this church is false teachers have come in, not outright denying Jesus Christ, but adding to His person in His work to deceive people and to distract believers away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Look at these false teachers a little bit, if you would, in chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Paul warns about them in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this so you will not be deluded with persuasive arguments. There's scammers coming in, trying to divert believers' attention. Chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. They're trying to get your attention away from Christ. Don't let them. Look also at verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge with regard to food or drink, respect to festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. These things were mere shadows of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, a false humility, the worship of angels, taking their stands on visions they have seen, inflated without cause by their own fleshly, sinful mind. They're trying to get you off track. In our verses this morning, what Paul does in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, which we'll see today and then pick it up next week and finish it. What Paul does as these believers are getting off track, what he does is remind them about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because in Him and through His work, believers have everything they need. They don't need to look elsewhere. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is one of the most clear, one of the most concise, yet one of the most profound sections in all our New Testament on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So as we begin a new chapter of the ministry and as the Lord has entrusted me with this role, I want to focus our attention today and next week on the most important member in the church, the Lord of the church, the Savior of the church, Jesus Christ. As we work through verse 15 to 20, I want to note with us 10 truths about Christ that show us His absolute supremacy. 10 truths about Christ that show us that He is the preeminent one, and He is the sovereign one, He is the sufficient one. Like I said, today we'll work through, and the next week we'll finish out this section by God's grace. First point in verse 15. First truth about Christ that Paul reminds the Colossian believers of in the first part of verse 15. He says, Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. For context, if you would, pick up with Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul is talking about our salvation. Verse 13, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So He's talking about our salvation. And then in verse 15, he talks about the one who has provided this salvation. So they don't get back then and down to today, the devil is still alive and well. He still sends false teachers in to distract us from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? First off, it says he is the image of God. We bring that Greek word image straight over into English. It's the word icon. We just transliterate the Greek word over. It's the word icon. The word icon, the word means here, it means image or likeness or representation and even manifestation. Jesus is the image and the manifestation of God. In verse 15, he calls God the invisible God. The invisible God. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is spirit. And it goes on to say there, to say those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Not just externally going through motions, but from the inside. But God is spirit. He's not part of creation. He doesn't have a body. He's not a man. He is spirit. And as spirit, he is invisible. He does manifest himself in different ways. Through creation, God's handiwork is seen. He does, in the Old Testament, he manifests himself in theophanies, appearances of God in different ways. But in nature, God is spirit. He is invisible. But in Christ, he manifests himself clearly and perfectly in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the image of God, the representation, manifestation of God, because he is God himself. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Turn over there if you would. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him," in Christ, the context, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus Christ is man, true man, but he's also God, true God, fully God. He manifests God perfectly because he is also God himself. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the fourth gospel in our New Testament. You may know that there are three key Christological passages in the New Testament. John 1, Colossians 1, we're looking at, and Hebrews 1. Back in John 1, verse 1, John introduces this gospel by saying, "In the beginning of all things, before God made anything, in the beginning was the Word." And the Word, very clearly from verse 14, is Jesus Christ, or the pre-incarnate Christ. Because verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh." But back in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, fellowship with God the Father and the Spirit. The Word was God." Clearly, plainly, the Bible teaches the deity, the full, complete, entire deity of Jesus Christ. He's not a lesser God, he is God eternal. Just in case we want to know what this means, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Again, the Bible teaches a triune God. There is one and only one God, but that God eternally exists in three co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I don't pretend to fully understand that doctrine, but that's a revelation of the Word of God. One God, eternally existing in three persons. Verse 3 says, "All things came into being through him," through Jesus Christ. "And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." He is the creator of all things. He's the uncreated one. He is the eternal God. Down to verse 14 again. "The Word became flesh." We'll remember the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ, the end of our service, with the communion service. The Word, eternal God, creator of all, became flesh. He became a true man so he could die for our sins. Verse 14, "and dwelt among us." Note this, "and we saw his glory." Christ is the image of God, the manifestation of God. Jump down to verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. God has revealed himself most fully and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God himself as well. Turn over to John 14. John 14, verse 8 and 9. Philip has a question for our Lord here in John 14. And Philip said to him, John 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. Show us the Father. Christ says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, the Son is not the Father. They're distinct in their persons. But the Son shares in the same eternal deity of the Father. So when you see Christ, the Son, you see God the Father. Christ is the image, the manifestation of God. Go to Hebrews 1, 2, if you would, for a minute. And we may be back to John 1 and Hebrews 1. So if you'd like, you could leave a marker there. But go to Hebrews 1, one of the other key Christological passages. Hebrews chapter 1, it's the last large book of our New Testament before the book of Revelation. But Hebrews chapter 1, picking up in verse 1, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, God did reveal himself in the Old Testament, but in pieces and in parts. Verse 2, in these last days, and that encompasses the entire period from Christ's first coming to when he comes again. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The point here in Hebrews is Christ is a climax of revelation. Verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. We saw that in John 1. We'll see that in Colossians in a minute. Note verse 3. Says he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is God, full stop. Not God, but not quite. He is the exact representation of the nature of God because he is God. Back to Colossians chapter 1. First point, Christ is the image of God. Practically, what does that mean? Do you want to know God? Look to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And look to Jesus Christ in the Word of God alone. You don't have to look elsewhere. Someone says, I have more. I have extra revelation. I don't need it. I have Jesus Christ. He's the image of God. He's the manifestation. I have Him. I need nothing else. So practically, look to Jesus Christ if you want to know God. Second point in verse 15 is that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You say, what's that mean? You know, some have misunderstood this and misinterpreted this. Firstborn, phrase of firstborn. To understand that Christ was created, that he was the one who isn't eternal. He is less than eternal. He's less than God. After all, he's called the firstborn. The ancient heretic Arius taught this, and it's still in the church today. Still in churches today. People deny the full deity, and they pull this verse out of context. You know, you can make the Bible say anything you want out of context. Anything you want. You know, the Bible tells us, do nothing. Yes. Well, that's not the context. The context there is Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. Number one rule probably in Bible interpretation, Bible study is context, context, context. Just like in real estate, right? Location, location, location. All you have to do to know that firstborn doesn't in this verse mean the one who at a beginning was created is look at the next verse, verse 16. He explains, for by him all things were created. And he enumerates what that means. Verse 16 says, He created all things. You know what that means? He is uncreated. He is eternal. Firstborn does not mean he had a beginning in time here. The word firstborn did and can mean that for sure. The word firstborn can very often mean the one who was born first. But that term firstborn, it can also be used of the one who has preeminence, the one who has the place of honor. Because in the Old Testament, the firstborn often received a double portion of the inheritance. So the firstborn would often have the position of honor, the position of preeminence. This is the way the Old Testament sometimes uses this word firstborn, or the Hebrew word firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is called God's firstborn. Was Israel the first nation ever created, though? No, and Israel's called out of Egypt. And other nations existed as well. But Israel became God's firstborn, the one that has preeminence and prominence. Go back in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm's an easier book to find. The biggest book of our Bible, that's basically right in the middle of the Bible. Psalm chapter 89. We're going to read verse 27. This context here is talking about the Messiah in verse 27. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn can mean the one who has the highest position, the position of honor and preeminence. Back to Colossians chapter 1. That's Paul's point here. That's what the word can mean. And from context, from verse 16, that's the only thing the word can mean. What's the point? Christ has the highest position. He's the one of preeminence. He's supreme over all, as verse 16 will explain, because he is the creator. Verse 15 again, he's the firstborn of all creation. Of all creation. I like to mark my Bible. Anyone else like to mark their Bible? Some people like it, some don't. I like to mark it. And from verse 15 to 20, Paul uses the word all 8 times. In this section, it's showing that Christ is the one who has superiority over everything. Verse 15, over all creation. There's none higher. So the context of Colossians down to today, don't look elsewhere. There's no one else who deserves our worship. There's no one else who deserves our attention in that sense. There's no one else who deserves our lives. He is the firstborn of all creation. And explain this, we already saw in verse 16, with our third point, our third thing that shows his absolute preeminence in verse 16. He is the creator of all things. We already noted this in John 1, but look again at verse 16. He explains why he is the preeminent one, because for by him all things were created. Both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is the creator of all. The universe is not eternal. The universe had a very specific beginning. When God the Father, along with God the Son, working with the Spirit, called everything into being. We're talking about Jesus Christ here, specifically in verse 16. By him, all things have been created. The one that we as a church trust in, I hope you have personally, as our Savior. The one who was born of the Virgin Mary. The one who lived on this earth. The one who died on the cross for our sins. Rose from the grave. He is the creator of all things, by him. And just in case we don't know what all means, he lists heavens and earth, visible and invisible. The heavens, I looked up again yesterday. You know, in the known universe today, the visible universe today, you know how many stars there are? I read yesterday on the Google machine that there are 200 billion trillion stars. I don't know what that means. And you know what? every few years, as our technology gets better and we can see a little bit further, we learn there are more stars. But not just a few more stars. Oh, one more. But we see a little bit further and we learn there's 10 times more, 100 times more. We haven't even got to the end. Jesus Christ created every one of those. Isaiah tells us he has a name for them all. I can't remember my four kids' names at times. Isaiah tells us not one of them is missing. He has a number for all of them, a name for all of them, and not one is missing. Jesus Christ is the creator. Verse 16, by him all things have been created in heaven and on earth. Trees, water, fish, you, me, fabric, everything on earth. Visible, the things we can see. You, me, the chairs, the trees, the mountains. You see the mountains this morning? All things we can see, close and far. And the invisible. You know, the things that we can't see with our eyes. I'm no scientist, so correct me later. You know, the subatomic particles. The laws of nature. Sound waves. You hear me now, but you don't see. Who made those? The Lord Jesus Christ. All things visible and invisible. Also included in this invisible, in verse 16, is the angelic realm. That's what he's referring to by thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. The angelic realm has an order to it. We don't know exactly what that order is, but there's an order in the angelic realm God has made of rank. Here, though, the point, he made all the angels. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, there are those who are getting believers' attention away from Christ. Maybe we should worship this angel. Angels are amazing, powerful beings. But they're not deserving of worship. The only one who deserves worship is the creator of the angels. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, John the apostle makes a mistake. He falls down at the feet of the angel who is giving him a tour of the New Jerusalem. You know what that angel says? Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Christ is the creator. He is the only one to be worshipped. The angels, including the devil, were created by Jesus Christ. Christ is not the devil's brother. He is the devil's creator. He is the creator of all things, so he has the place of preeminence. Fourth point, not only is Christ the creator of all things, end of verse 16, Christ is the goal of all things. Verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. For him. The universe exists for Jesus Christ, for his glory and praise. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Just as a painting shows something of the skill of the painter, God's creation, again, you see the mountains in the sky this morning or yesterday, that's declaring day by day, ongoing, the glory and handiwork of God is for him. Not only the physical heavens are for his glory, but again, the angels. All things, visible and invisible, including the angels, have been made for him. In Isaiah chapter 6, you can read it on your own if you're not, it's not fresh in your mind. Isaiah chapter 6, you see God, lofty and exalted, in seraphim, one of the classes of angels, worshiping God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know what John chapter 12, verse 41 tells us? Tells us Isaiah was speaking about the pre-incarnate Christ. Angels were made for, and unfallen angels do worship Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians, people down to today, don't be enamored with angels. Don't give your attention to them. Know what the Bible says about them. But worship the Creator. All things have been created for him. Turn back to Philippians, if you would. Philippians is right before Colossians. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Driving home this point, Jesus Christ is the one who deserves all glory, praise, and honor. In Philippians chapter 2, pick up in verse 6. We see the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 6, who, referring to Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, not of his deity. Colossians 2, 9 says, in Christ bodily dwells all the fullness of deity, but he emptied himself of some of the external display of his glory. Verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made like the likeness of man, of men, he became a true, living and breathing, feeling, and capable of dying man. Being found the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A humiliating and painful death. But now, verse 9, for this reason, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things have been created for Jesus Christ, back in Colossians chapter 2. Again, don't get distracted. That's the point. Where do our, as individuals and as Mid-Valley Bible Church, where should we be focused? Jesus Christ, the preeminent one. Fifth point that shows his supremacy and his sufficiency is in verse 17, is that he is before all things. He's before all things. That's what it says, verse 17. He is before all things. We've already been talking about this. These points, you know, bleed into each other. He is the pre-existent one. The one who existed before time as we know it existed. The one who existed already in the beginning. God is eternal. It's a hard concept to fully grasp. But God is eternal. Had no beginning. Christ is God. What's that mean? Christ is eternal. Before the worlds were, Christ was, the pre-incarnate Christ. We read that basic truth in John 1, Hebrews 1. We didn't read it there, but it says that Christ is the creator of the eons, the ages. He is the eternal one. You can write down Micah chapter 5, verse 2 if you want. That tells us the one who would be born at Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he dwelt in the days of eternity. There's nothing else that's co-eternal with God. The earth is not eternal. Creation, matter is not eternal. Only God is eternal. One last point we'll mention and we'll stop for today. Point number 6, verse 17. Christ is not only the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. He sustains all things. Verse 17. He is before all things, pretemporal, eternal, and in him, in Christ, all things, don't that stress, all things hold together. You know, he's not the far-off God of deism that made things a creation and stepped away back from it. He is a God who is active and involved in his creation. He made it. He sustains it. He sustains it physically. Why don't the subatomic particles, and again, don't quiz me on science, why don't they fly apart? Well, we can, the more we learn and study, we can, you know, say because of this, but ultimately we go down further and further. Why? Because Christ holds it together. How did he hold it together? The universe and all its, with all those 200 billion trillion stars and all their, you know, who knows how many molecules. How did the baby at Bethlehem hold the universe together? The Bible says he did. He is the Lord of all. He not only holds it together physically, he moves, he's the sovereign one of history. He holds it together physically, and he holds things together in history. Things are not in chaos. They look like they're chaotic everywhere you look. In the world, in our country, and maybe in our lives, the world is not chaos, it's cosmos, it's order. He is the one who holds it all together and moves it forward. He is the sovereign sustainer of all. You can write down again, Hebrews 1 says the same basic truth, but we'll spare you. We won't turn over there today. And what practical application does that have? Let me just bring up two before we wrap it up. Don't get your attention off of Him. He's a sovereign sustainer. And if you're a believer, what a comfort this is, right? The Creator God, who is our Savior, as we'll see in the verses next week, who loved us and died for us, He holds things together. That's one of our greatest comforts. Our God is in control. Things won't fly apart. The universe won't, and history won't. It's being moved by the sovereign Creator and Savior towards its end. He's sovereign. We take comfort in Him. We're getting done. Let me give a word of, not warning, but we're not going to get done this early every week. But we're serving communion today, so just don't get your hopes up too much. But let me just give four practical applications of this, and we'll pick up the text next week. Number one, look to Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what we've been saying throughout, right? Look to Him. Initially in salvation, He's the only Savior. The Creator of all, Sustainer of all, is the one who died for your sins on the cross, my sins on the cross, to pay our penalty and rose from the grave. The only way to know Him personally, to have your sins forgiven, to have eternal life, is to look to Him in faith, to trust in Him. And the believer, we keep looking to Him. We keep looking to Jesus Christ, trusting Him. Look to Him. Point number two, and these go together, listen to Him. The next thing we'll see in verse 18, He's the head of the church. What's our church supposed to be? What's our church supposed to do? We listen to the head. We follow Him individually and as a church. Number three, love Him. What love, as we sing sometimes, what love, what condescension, that the great Creator became the Savior out of love for lost sinners like us. And 1 John tells us we love because He first loved us. So let's grow more faithful, more passionate, but our love for our Savior. And number four, I closed my Bible too soon, I'm sorry. Number four, live for Him. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Live for Him. If you've trusted Him as your Savior, love Him and live your life for Him. Colossians chapter, got ahead of myself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. That's Philippians, Colossians 3, 17. Almost there. Whatever you do, all-encompassing statement, whether in word, what you say, indeed, what you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Live for Him. So just four exhortations to us as we focus our attention again on Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Listen to Him. Love Him and live for Him. Next week we'll pick up studying more about the most important member of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Let's pray, then we'll have communion together. Father, I do thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for Jesus Christ. Lord, every believer here, we believe in His person and His work. Lord, but we acknowledge, we don't fully grasp Your greatness, Your power, Your might, and Your goodness and grace and love. How the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of You, because He is eternal God as well. He's the firstborn, Lord. May He in our own lives, hearts and lives, have the place of preeminence. Lord, He made all things for Himself, for His glory. May our lives reflect that, not just in theory, but in practice, in day-to-day living. Lord, we thank You we can trust You, not only as our Savior, but as the Sovereign, One who holds all things together. Lord, may we just have our hearts and minds nourished and refreshed encouraged and challenged by your word. May our attention be focused on him. Lord, now as we go to the communion table, may through this ordinance you have given, may we remember his incarnation, his death for us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.